Tuesday morning, 8:30 in the morning, the big truck pulls up in the front of the church, delivering voting equipment. More voting equipment than has ever been delivered here to the church, and it's all there in the office. And I realized, my goodness, we're coming to the end of this crazy political period in our nation's life. 9 more days. Some people are putting their hope in President Trump's re-election, while other people are putting their hope in Biden's election and a change in government. And as I've been thinking about this a lot in the past couple of weeks, I've come to the realization, and hopefully it's a no-brainer, President Trump is not our savior. And former Vice President Biden will not save America. I found a track in my mailbox, and I meant to bring it up here with me, but I left it there, so I'll describe it to you. It would have been more visually effective if I could have held it up. But it was called Your Decision 2020. And it's talking about, in all the tumultuous things that are happening, you know, you have the most important decision to make this year. And down in the fine print, it says it has to do with your future. And then you open that up, and it's like a quadfold thing. So you open it up, and on this side is a red page, and it says Donald Trump. On this side is a blue page, and it says Joe Biden. And then, you know, it says, and you open it up, and then in the top corner it says, actually, this is not the most important decision you will make this year. And it said, the most important decision that you make has to do with your eternal soul. And the track went on to talk about the plan of salvation, how we can put our faith and trust in eternal life, and we receive the assurance of eternal life, or put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and receive the assurance of eternal life. And I thought, you know, that's true. If you have never, if you're listening to this here or online, if you have never made a decision yet in your life to turn away from your old life and to turn to God and to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you have never done that, that is the most important decision you can make. It doesn't matter who you vote for if you have not settled that eternal question in your own life. But for those of us who have already made that step of faith, and we have put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we've given our lives to follow Him, really, when you think about it, the most important decision every day of our life that we make is a decision to follow Him, to walk in His ways, to trust Him with every area of our life. And I want to suggest to you that how you live your life every day is more important than how you vote. If Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and the Scripture says that He is, and if all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to Him, that means that everything in our lives must be submitted to His lordship, and that includes our politics. Now, if you look back in the Old Testament and in the history of God's people of Israel, you find that Israel was a theocracy, not a democracy. And I'll explain that. And I want to just add as a note in here, America is not Israel. We are a democratic republic, a democracy. But a theocracy was a form of government in which God was the one who ruled the people, and He did that in the Old Testament through Moses and then through Joshua. God communicated His laws, which would govern the people of Israel. And those laws today, the Ten Commandments and all the other laws, really are the foundation of many laws of governments in the Western world, particularly here in these United States. But Joshua, who followed Moses, and Moses, they heard from God. The priest had a responsibility for teaching people. Moses had chosen 7 elders, which were leaders from the 12 tribes of Israel, and that was the form of government. But what was true in all of that and was constantly brought into focus is that God ultimately was the ruler, and He ruled and He worked through Moses and Joshua and the priest and the elders. Following Joshua's death in the era of the judges, you find this roller coaster ride. There's this new nation that has conquered what was known as the Promised Land or the Land of Canaan. They had established themselves there, but they really weren't very stable in those early years. And it's constantly up and down. And the people would turn away from God. God would bring something into their lives to judge them. They would suffer. They would call out to Him. He would raise up someone as a judge to deliver them. And you see that cycle repeated numerous times through the book of Judges. The interesting thing about how that era was described, the people in that era, the scripture says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a description of the era in the book of Judges. And I thought, wow, that's a good description of today. That's a good description of our society, our culture today. Everyone does what's right in their own eyes. Following the period of Judges, because Israel wanted to be like the other nations around them, God allowed them to establish a kingship. He anointed and appointed a man by the name of Saul to be the king of Israel. And it should have been such that then Saul's descendants would be the kings for years and years to come. But Saul turned away from God. Saul did his own thing. God judged Saul, removed him from office, and he appointed David to be the king. And from David and his lineage was passed down a kingship to the sons of David. And you read in the Old Testament, there was these series of good kings and these series of bad kings. Whenever there was an evil king, God would intervene in some way and bring judgment. Because the scripture says that the kings who did evil essentially influenced the people to do evil. And so you read this narrative running through the Old Testament. Now, what was key in the promise that was made to David that there would be a succession of kings following his lineage was the promise that through his descendants would come one who would be the eternal king, the Messiah, the promised one, the Christ, the Lord. And so when Jesus came and was born into this earth and began his public ministry, people around Judea and Jerusalem, they thought and believed that he was the Messiah and the Anointed One, and he was. But they also thought that he was going to establish a new political kingdom at that time, and he didn't do that. And so they couldn't grapple with the idea of him dying and being crucified. And so the first coming of Jesus did not end up fulfilling the expectations of many people that here would be a king who would establish political rule that would endure forever. Instead, Jesus came, sacrificed himself as a savior, rose again as the risen Lord with the promise that he would return. We still, even though it's 2,000 years later, we still live in this era with the expectation that the Lord and the King will return. In the New Testament, the followers of Jesus, the early church that began to grow in Jerusalem, and the mantra of their church was, Jesus is Lord, Christ is Lord. They had a complicated political situation. First of all, they were under the rule of the Jewish priests and the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was kind of a quasi-religious political leadership that kind of followed the pattern. It was 70 people following the pattern of the elders back in Moses' day. And the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of Jesus' day began to persecute the early church. And they ended up having to scatter out of Jerusalem into all the surrounding regions. But ultimately, what the Christians were faced with in the first century was that they were under the rule of the Roman Emperor. They were under the rule of the Emperor of the Roman Empire, which was the strongest empire in the world in that day. It extended from Italy to Greece to Turkey to Syria to Egypt to Israel and beyond. It was the strongest power in the world. And so when the writers in the New Testament wrote to Christians in the church about their relationship with the government, they were talking about the Roman government. Now those principles, I think, still apply down through the generations, but that was the context. And the scripture tells us that believers were to honor and submit to government leaders, that God had put them there, that and they were to They were to honor them. They were to pray for them. They were to respect them. And except in cases where the government laws contradicted God's laws, and in those cases they had to obey God instead of men. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a famous German pastor during the time of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi rise in Germany. Many, many of the churches in Germany went along for the ride with Hitler. And Bonhoeffer spoke out. He did a little more than spoke out. He became part of a plot to assassinate Hitler. And he was arrested and spent the latter part of his years in prison. He was actually executed not too long before World War II ended. But he's written a lot, and he spoke out because he realized that he had to respect Christ as Lord and obey him and not obey what Hitler was doing. So I'm not gonna read these scriptures right now, but I'm gonna have you make note of them. If you want, I can send you a list. But there's four key things that the New Testament says about our relationship to government. Now, the context in the time they were written was the Roman Empire, the Roman government. Its application, I think, is still to us today and to every generation, to the government of our land. And the first one that's found in 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says that we are to pray for those in leadership. So whoever the president is, whoever the governor is, whoever is in the political parties and serves on from the local school board to the city council, the state representatives, the state senate, and all of that, all the way up to the national government, we are to pray for those in leadership. And I believe that means we are to pray for those in leadership even if we don't like their leadership. Secondly, we are to recognize that government is ordained by God. It is necessary. If you do not have government and do not have laws, you have anarchy. And so we are to recognize, and Romans 13:1-7 kind of outlines all of that. We're to recognize that government is ordained by God. The third thing is, we are to be good citizens, and we are to obey the laws of the land. Titus 3:1 says we should do good. We need to do good. So no matter what we see happening around us, we're to live in such a way that we do good and that we obey the laws of the land. However, we also find in Scripture, in Acts 5:27-32, that when the laws of the land contradict God's higher laws, we are to obey God rather than men. That's a famous line from Peter when he's brought on trial by the Jewish leaders. He said, we have to obey God rather than men. Probably every year, and I've got thinking that the first election that we've been a polling place since 2004. So for the 2004 presidential elections, 2008, 2012, 2016, this is our fifth presidential election since we have been here in this church. And probably every year I've said this same thing, but I'm going to say it again this year. We need to remember that, first of all, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, and our first allegiance is to Christ as Lord of all. That means that our primary identity as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, comes before our identity of being an American or a Democrat or a Republican. Our identity is as a follower of Christ. So I am not an American who happens to be a Christian. A lot of people are uncomfortable with that. I am not an American who happens to be a Christian. I am a Christian who happens to be an American. And don't get me wrong, I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for the freedoms that that allows. I'm grateful for the fact that my grandparents and my parents and Jenny and I were able to serve as missionaries in other parts of the world, largely because we came from the United States of America and had the support and the prayers and the sending of the church. I am a Christian who happens to be an American. And there are millions and millions, I think you got some sense of this last week from David's message, there are millions and millions of people around the world who are Christians who happen to be Indonesian, who are Christians who happen to be Chinese, who are Christians who happen to be African, who are Christians who happen to be, you name it. So So our primary identity is as a follower of Christ. And that identity is more important than our identity as to what nation we belong to or what people group we belong to or what language we speak. Jesus made it clear that his kingdom, the kingdom of God, was not this world's kingdom. It superseded the kingdoms and the political powers of this world. In fact, much of Jesus' teaching and his call for people to follow him and to make him Lord of their life, it actually stood in direct opposition to the Roman Empire of that day. In fact, Jesus warned his followers that if they were to follow him and if they were to live the principles of the kingdom of God in this world that he was teaching, he says, the world will hate you. Nobody wants to be hated, so we tend to become really friendly with the world, and in doing so, we lose our identity. I think that our problem today, in many ways, is that the church has exchanged the kingdom of God for political power. We have exchanged the kingdom of God for political power. And we look to our government to be the sole solution for all the moral problems in our society. And it has never worked, and it never will work. Now, we should have good government. We should have good laws. We should be part of passing those laws. We should be part of supporting our government. But ultimately, that is never the ultimate solution for the moral problems of our society or any other society. So I want to ask you to take your Bibles or open up your Bible app to the book of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22. And there's an interesting story here that I think is very fitting to where we are today. Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap Jesus in his own words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. They said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." So they're like buttering him up, but their intention is to trap him. It says, "You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." And all that is true. "So tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Caesar was the emperor of the emperor of Rome. "Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, they were trying to trap him because if he says, "Yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar," all the Jewish people are going to be angry with him and a mob is going to come and then they're going to do away with him. If he says, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar," then they're going to report him to the Roman government and the government's going to come and get him. So they think that they have him in a trap. "Tell us, what is right, in your opinion, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." And they brought him a denarius, which was a Roman coin. And I'll tell you about that in a moment. And that was what was used. That was the common tender for paying taxes. And he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Now, at first glance, you can look at this and say, hey, this passage of Scripture is a great case for the separation of church and state. They should just be kept as far apart as possible. You give to the government what belongs to them. You give to God what belongs to him. But I want to suggest that this is not about just living a compartmentalized life or a divided life where, you know, your political thing is over here and your religious thing is over here. Let me ask you a question. Jesus says, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. What belongs to God? Everything. 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 And there's a lot more to this than meets the eye. You see, Caesar, whose image was on that denarius, on that coin, Caesar was the emperor of Rome, the strongest, largest political power in the world in that day. He represented the most powerful government in the world. And beginning with Julius Caesar and all of his successors, the Caesars, the emperors of Rome, claimed to be divine. They claimed to be divine, and they took titles like Lord, Son of God, Liberator, Redeemer, Savior of the world. These were all titles that the Caesars took for themselves. And whenever a new law, an imperial proclamation or pronouncement was put out, it was called gospel. And gospel just means in Greek, new good news. And so they would have couriers who would go to every city in the whole Roman Empire every time there were new laws and new edicts passed, and they would take the good news, they would take the gospel to. So much of this language you see is really similar to the biblical language of Jesus Christ as being Lord and of his kingdom and the good news of the gospel. Caesar was the emperor of Rome, and he represented the most powerful government in the world. And to live in the first century AD, which was the time of the early church, the time of Jesus, the time of Peter, the time of Paul, the time of the Acts of the Apostles, to live in the first century AD meant that you pledged allegiance to Rome by declaring Caesar is Lord. By declaring Caesar is Lord. And have mercy on us as a nation if we as God's people ever get to the place where we think that the president, whoever he may be or she may be, is Lord. The common coin in that day, the denarius, had an image of, the first ones that came out had an image of Julius Caesar on one side, and on the other side was an image of Caesar Augustus, who was his son, and there was the Latin inscription, Divus Filius, which means son of God. So when you had a denarius, there's Caesar's picture on the front, there's Caesar, Julius Caesar, Caesar Augustus on the back, and an inscription, son of God. Tiberius Caesar, who was the third, you had Julius Caesar, you had Caesar Augustus, and Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar at the time of Jesus and at the time of the early church. And the coin that day that had his image on it, the inscription said, son of the divine Augustus. Now, when you look at our currency, what does it say on it? In God we trust. And I think that I don't know how far back that goes, but whoever decided that should be on our currency, what they were trying to say is, we don't trust in the government, we don't trust in money, in God we trust. And I think it's kind of, let's see if I have a bill in here. I do. Jenny didn't get to it yet. We have a Christmas fund where anytime I leave any cash on the dresser or whatever, it disappears and it ends up in that fund. So in the back of this, it says, in God we trust. And I'm just going to be honest with you. I think it's a little bit ironic because I think for most people in America, this is what they trust. And they probably don't even notice on there that it says, in God we trust. But the whole reason that we had that on our currency, because actually our founding fathers knew that we should put our trust in God, and we should not put our trust in money. So that's the situation with Caesar. So now here we get to the core of this story. When Caesar, if Caesar is not God, well, let me get back one. When Jesus says to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to give to God what is God, he is first of all saying, Caesar is not God. And that was revolutionary. The government, no matter how good it is not God. The president is not God. State leaders are not God. And if Caesar is not God, then his empire and his kingdom is not God's kingdom. America is not the kingdom of God. Christ reigns through his church. We are the kingdom of God. And one day Christ will return and establish his reign over the whole earth. So Jesus' statement begs the question, what was God's and what was Caesar's. And what it implies is that while taxes may belong to Caesar, while money may belong to Caesar, everything belongs to God. Our life, our breath, our material goods, everything. Even Caesar belongs to God and should be given to him or surrendered to him. While that coin had an image stamped on it of Caesar, all of life and creation has God's image stamped on it. God is stamped on everything. His lordship is stamped on everything in his created world. Every aspect of our life should be submitted to the kingship and the lordship of God, of Christ as ruler of all of creation. And in fact, all of the problems and all of the conflict and all of the suffering of humanity all the way down through history come as a result of when people do not submit to God's rule, to his principles, to his law and his truth. When we don't live under the principles of the kingdom of God, and when we don't live in a way that Jesus Christ really is Lord of our lives and our church, we experience conflict and problems and suffering. So in the gospel, you have Jesus over and over again proclaiming the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he wasn't talking about a political kingdom. He was talking about a spiritual kingdom. And he said that the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, had come. And the gospels and the early writings of the church pronounced that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, who is both Savior and Lord. And in fact, the defining proclamation of the early church for the first several hundred years of the church's history, all this time under the Roman Empire, the defining proclamation of the church is Jesus Christ is Lord. That was the proclamation of the church. Jesus is Lord. Christ is Lord. And here's the thing. All of that flew in the face of Rome. It challenged its worldly kingdom. It challenged allegiance to Caesar. It proclaimed allegiance to God's kingdom, whose king is Jesus Christ. And the titles of king and Messiah and Son of God were all claims that actually were competing against Rome and the empire. So we find that Christ does not bow to human leaders and governments, nor will he be used for their gain. It has always been that way. And the church should not bow to government when it makes decisions and takes courses of action that are contrary to the lordship of Christ. Followers of Christ in the first several centuries were not called to reform Rome. They weren't merely trying to build a better version of a kingdom of this world. They were called to be a unique, set-apart people who were to be the light of the world and live in a different alternative kingdom, following the ways of a different king who was Jesus Christ the Lord. The church was called to be a holy nation, a people who were set apart, a people who follow Christ as king. I worry about the fact that I think in more recent years, in the past several decades actually, since probably the 1980s, the church more and more has abdicated morality to the government, expecting that the government will legislate morality and goodness and spirituality. And what we've increasingly, I think, been failing to do is to live, we should be first living out that morality, that righteousness, that truth that is contained in the gospel. And if you go back and study the history of the church, at every point in history when the church had married itself to the government, the results were disastrous. Go back and study the Holy Roman Empire and how the Catholic Church basically took over the empire. And then vice versa, the empire impacted the church. I'm fearful that we, the church, in a lot of ways, have given up our witness and given up our voice, and we've just depended on politicians to speak for us. And if you look at the history of the church has always been most effective of impacting our world when it is outside of the government, speaking out for righteousness and truth and justice, and speaking into the government as God's voice to impact change there. Back in 2008, I preached two sermons right before the elections entitled Jesus for President. I got the idea from a little book by a guy by the name of Shane Claiborne. And I look back on that now and I think, you know what? I don't think Jesus would stoop to that. That's a demotion. That's a demotion. Because Jesus is Lord. And Scripture is our first and highest authority. God's Word has higher authority. And don't take this the wrong way, because I appreciate the laws of our land. I appreciate our Constitution. But God's Word has a higher authority than our Constitution or the laws of our land or that of any other nation in the world. Christ Jesus was equated with the Word, God's Word, the living Word. Jesus is Lord. And so I think about that and I think, are we living under the lordship of Christ? Are we following His leadership, His teaching, what He taught in our, by His own teachings, His own words, and His own example? And you know all the things right now that are the political hot buttons that, you know, we've been talking about for quite some time. These would be the hot buttons that Jesus would be talking about. Love your enemies. Forgive those who persecute you, who spitefully use you. Be peacemakers. Practice humility. Serve others. Value the role of women. Value children. The lives of the youngest. Treat people justly. Feed the hungry. Care for the least in society. Be merciful. Be generous. At the end of Jesus' life, he was, before his crucifixion, he was standing before Pilate, who was the Roman governor. And Pilate was questioning him and said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' reply was, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my followers would have taken up arms and protected me." And what he was saying is, "I wouldn't be standing here before you today, Pilate. Because my people would have fought for me." But instead, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." But here's the truth of what Scripture says. One day, all the kingdoms of this world will be under the kingdom of Christ and under His reign. And that is our hope. I mean, I pray for our elections. I pray for whoever is going to be our next president. I pray for our Congress. I pray for our nation, but ultimately, my hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one day He's coming back, and when He does, He will make all things right. He will bring justice. He will bring judgment, and Scripture says He will make all things new. That is our hope. So while we have a responsibility in these next 9 days, we have a responsibility to be good citizens. We have a responsibility to vote. We have a responsibility to the country in which we live. But we must remember that we have a higher calling as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we have a greater responsibility to pursue the things of God, to advance His kingdom through the church, and to bring His will to reality here on earth as it is in heaven. Our faith is not in the political process. Our faith is in Christ. And it's only really in Christ and through us as His people living out the principles of His kingdom that we see change. Christ. It's Christ, not any other person, who is Lord. Do we realize in our lives every day that He is Lord? Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You will be merciful to our nation. We see so much brokenness, so much violence, so much need, so much conflict, so much hatred. And we believe it's you, through your word, your truth, in your kingdom, through your people, your church, it's you who can bring change, true change. We pray that you will work in the midst of all of this political turmoil. We pray that through all of this, we will be faithful to trust you, to stand on your principles, to realize that the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in your spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.